1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim his praises, who calls you out of the darkness to his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim his praises, who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolish, but those who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but those who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Before we get started today, I'd just like to take a moment and say thank you to you guys, the congregation, the deacons, for allowing me this opportunity to continually come up here and present the Word of God. I've been fairly vocal about my failings, so I feel I should be also vocal when I see success. And it's been a life-changing opportunity to be able to stand before you and do this. I've been not the most excited during this process. A lot of anxiety and a lot of fears, and personality traits that I had seen in myself that I had considered core parts of my personality that slowly, diligently, with study and preparation and remaining in fellowship and growing, I'm seeing change. I'm seeing changes in my life that things that I had just accepted as being part of me. And it's not from me, because these are things that I've worked on my entire life, and I know I failed at fixing what I consider to be those failings. But now, through the grace of God, I'm seeing things slowly start to change, and it's exciting to see him at work. It's exciting to see when you know it's bigger than you, when you know there's more at work than simply your understanding. As a person of understanding who wants to get into the weeds and really understand what's going on, it's awe-inspiring to know there's something out there unfathomable that has my best interest in heart. And seeing it work in my life has been remarkable. I would not be here if I wasn't expected to be in the Word and diligently study to prepare. So thank you guys for this opportunity to present the message to you. We know that it takes the Spirit to understand spiritual things, that you have to be filled. In order to filter out all of the wrong in the world, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and open to this power of God that can filter out the lies and leave you with truth. So before we go into the Word and take from it what God intends for us, let us ensure that we are rightly filled with the Holy Spirit. And we do that through 1 John 1:9, the confessing of our sins. So let's do that now. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and mercy and love and caring. Thank you for taking a focus on our lives and making us, thank you that we matter to you, that we shouldn't, we're insignificant and we fail, but to you we are important. To you, through Christ, we have righteousness. We can be made in Christ something worth when by ourselves we are not. We're grateful for that gift, the sacrifice of your Son. Let the distractions and frustrations of the world melt away as we come before your Word, the absolute truth. And all these things we ask in thy Son's name. Amen. So, welcome back, everyone, from break. I hope everyone stretched their legs and got the blood flowing in the brain, active and ready to learn. As I'm sure everyone knows, we are continuing this journey through the book of Romans, looking at the story behind the words on the page. The section that we looked at last sermon specifically was written by Paul to his Jewish audience. The Jews of the time were under the impression that simply being under the law would be enough for them to escape Judgment Day, that their sins would not be held against them due to their role as God's client nation on earth. Paul was desperately trying to show his audience the fallacy of that thinking. Paul targeted the Jews and listed their failings at upholding the law. taken by itself, that could seem like Paul was harping on the Jews, being hypercritical and focusing. But we know that he was simply putting the focus of his argument where it was needed. Again, it's important to remember that this was a letter written to a people for a purpose. Paul hadn't sat down with an intention of writing scripture that we 2,000 years later would be taking lessons from. God knew it, but he hadn't yet told Paul. So Paul was writing this to people for a specific reason. And in his arguments, he used rhetorical questions, asking the Jews how they could think themselves safe when they failed so often at upholding the law. I shared passages from the Old Testament that backed the accusations that Paul was laying at the feet of the Jews. It was important that these accusations didn't seem to be coming from him. Paul, after all, was just a man whom we didn't know was writing scriptures at the time. Who was he to criticize the way he did? So Paul used failings that were historical, that were documented in the Jewish histories and preserved in their holy text. He then brought up circumcision, the physical mark of being God's chosen people on earth. He asked, what was the purpose of being marked if you didn't keep the rest of the law? Verse 25 of chapter 2 reads, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And if a Gentile could perfectly keep the law, wouldn't he have been considered marked in the eyes of God? Paul does not take it easy here. He's not pulling any punches. He's not softening his words. He's saying, you failed at keeping the law. And if you could have done it perfectly, you'd be considered marked regardless. He makes points that undoubtedly made his reading audience uncomfortable, but he needed to shake them from their comfort zone. In their misunderstanding of their situation, they grew comfortable. They didn't see a need to accept Jesus as their Savior because the law would save them. The law would provide what Paul knew they should be looking for. They were mistaken, and Paul was here to let them know it. The end of chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 read, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, in the circumcision of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Being marked by God should be an inward change, not simply adhering to tradition, not simply claiming marked but then not changing who you were before you were saved, before you were marked through the gift of salvation. And that is where we pick up chapter 3. As I've said a few times, Paul to this point has not brought up salvation into his equation yet. He's been focused on the unrighteousness of men, that all men are flawed and in need of salvation. He'll continue that train of thought at the beginning of chapter 3 and use that to introduce the gospel of Christ toward the end of the chapter. After first focusing on unbelievers in chapter 1 and then on to the Jews still under the law in chapter 2, he brings it all together in chapter 3. Now, you'll notice again, I've mentioned them before, the verses at the bottom of the screen. They are in the order at which I'll be referencing them, so if you want to hold a finger in those verses as we come to them, once we pass them, you can move on to the next one and keep track with me. So the third chapter starts with, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Paul had spent roughly 600 words trying to convince the Jews that the gap between them and Gentiles wasn't as large as they had led themselves to believe. That when it came to the area of sin, they were no different. So after essentially saying that their attempts at adherence to the law were failures, that they were left in the same position as the Gentiles, Paul asked, so what was the point of it all? What advantage did it give them to have been under the law, to have been God's client nation on earth? As we see in the following verses, Paul was not trying to make the argument that Jews weren't God's client nation, that it wasn't all for naught. After all, it can be seen in Deuteronomy 33, 28 and 29, so Israel will live in safety, Jacob will dwell in secure land of grain and new wine, where heavens drop dew. Blessed are you, Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will tread on their heights. We are still in an age of God's protection over the people of Israel. After the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman Emperor Nero in 63 AD, the Jewish people were scattered. James writes on this fact in James 1:1. when he says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So we see here that they were scattered. They were no longer centrally located. They were becoming a people without a home. More and more Jews were scattered between 63 AD during the siege and 70 AD, which culminated with the destruction of the Holy Temple. The Jews were a people without a nation, but God's hand was still and will always be in play. God knew how the story of the Jews would play out. And in 1,878 years later, Israel was reestablished after World War II. Do you know how remarkable that is for a nation to have been conquered, to have been scattered, but to keep a national identity, to keep this idea that they are a separate people, and nearly 2,000 years after their destruction, be restored as a nation? Do you see any nations of Gauls or Visigoths or Celts? There have been plenty of nations throughout the history of humanity that have been wiped off the face of the earth, that are no more. Normally, a conquered nation is either assimilated or simply fully destroyed, but not God's people. How remarkable is it to see them return to the world stage? And we knew it was going to happen because the Jews still had a prominent place to play in the prophecies of the end times. All of this played out on the world stage. God's chosen people protected from destruction through multiple forces that sought that destruction. Rome, Hitler, Pharaoh. Kingdoms have always been trying to tear down the Jews, but they bend but do not break. Reminds me of 2 Corinthians 4 starting at verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. God will not let his people fail. God, that's not to say that our lives are not going to be difficult and with fret, with tragedy and loss and suffering. But we're to bend and not break, to be struck down but not destroyed. Paul here was writing about the church age believers, but it still applies to the Jews. God has always kept them in his hand. But here in Romans chapter 3, Paul asks his readers, so what was the point of it all? The Jews, of course, knew that God had protected them and guided them throughout the ages. But Paul was on a roll with these rhetorical questions. Paul answers his own question with the following verse, verse 2. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Paul didn't know of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, the persecutions the Jews would face throughout the world, and even until this very day, still being persecuted. But he knew their history. He knew that they carried the words of God, that God had told the people of Israel in Isaiah 43, 1 through 3, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Paul says to the Jews that they were given the oracles of God. The word oracles is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word logion, and its possible translations are oracles or divine responses or utterings. It's the words of God. You're carrying the words of God to the world. It's not a word used often in the New Testament, appearing only four times. Once was here in Romans chapter 3. We see another mention in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen gives a speech to the Sanhedrin. Verses 37 and 38 read, This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, to the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, with our fathers, and the one who received the living oracles given to us. How fascinating that the Lord gave this group of people his word, that he gave them their protections, that no matter what was thrown at them as a people, they have survived. They're back on the planet as a nation, a prominent nation, which, as I've already said, when it comes to destructions of nations, is practically unheard of. You also find the same word, this word, in Hebrews 5:12, and then again in 1 Peter 4:11, where Peter writes, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter here is reminding us of our place in this world. Not meant to be of the world, worldly like the unbelievers, but when we talk, it should be as if we are speaking the words of the Lord. That our every interaction carries the weights as we are joint heirs with Christ, a royal priesthood. Paul tells the Jews that there are plenty of advantages to being a Jew, and he's not trying to minimize them in the previous verses. He will return his focus to the Jews and the benefits in the 9th chapter of this book, and though that might be quite some time away, I promise we will get there. Paul then launches into the counter-arguments to arguments he had either heard before in his ministry or was preemptively asking himself on behalf of his audience. At the beginning, I spoke of growing understanding and growing ability to comprehend. This passage took me a second. I read it, and it, when Paul switches back and forth between his arguments, the first couple of readings wasn't easy for me. So getting in and parsing it and figuring out what's being said helped out a lot. So this verse is written in verse 3. "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" The opponent is questioning the apostle who had spent chapter 2 focused on the Israelites. What if some of the Jews did not believe? Would their not believing invalidate the faithfulness of God? Paul replies with me genotio in verse 4, where he says, "Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." That phrase he uses, "certainly not," which is how the New King James translates it, was an expression of the day. As we are separated by the passage of time from when Paul wrote these words, we miss out on some of the expressions and idioms commonly used in the day. Paul's use of this phrase carries the weight of the modern phrase, "God forbid." It literally means, "Let this never be a thing." He is emphatically answering no to his fictional opponents. God's faithfulness has nothing to do with the actions of the recipients. Just like his love and mercy and grace, God is always on. Paul seems to be taking part of this verse, the calling of men of liars, from Psalm 116:11, which says, "Said in my haste, all men are liars." And then he directly quotes from Psalm 51 when he says, which says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and only you I have sinned. I have done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak. You be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Nothing we do on this life is hidden from God. David knew that his sins were against God and that they were in his sight, that God had seen them. Hebrews 4:13 tells us there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes, to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. David knew he had transgressed against the Lord, that God will be found just when he speaks of it and will be blameless when he passes judgment. God's faithfulness is unending and eternal, and there is not a scenario where he is found with blame. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 7, 7 through 9, the Lord's attributes. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it's because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." And then moving on to chapter, or to verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? In parentheses, it says, I speak as a man. Paul, for this verse, switches back to the voice of his fictitious opponent. He brings up a topic that was very important to the time. We know that Satan loves to twist the truth. We know that there will be those urged by Satan to twist the very word of God to get people focused on anything but the truth. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is giving his farewell to the Ephesian elders. And these were some of his words, starting at verse 28. Therefore take heed yourself, and to all the flock among the Holy Spirit which made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his very own blood. For now I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. These warnings are that we see throughout the New Testament that there will become those coming to twist words, to pervert these ideas, to carry us down the wrong paths. Are stark warnings. Are very important warnings that carry a lot of weight. How do you know if someone is twisting words? How do you know if someone is speaking falsehoods? In order to know that, you have to know what the truth is. You have to know what it actually says. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit who helps us decipher these things, what is spiritual and what is false. Peter also warned us in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. I pray often for the modern church that we can get right, that we can get back to Scripture and what it says, and not start to shuck off the old sinful nature, to focus on providing the truth in the world. I read the story last year, and it has struck with me of the pastor that was preaching to his congregation why he needed a fourth airplane. And it just seems like we're missing the mark, that there are those out there that are, yeah, they're preaching the word, but they're preaching it to benefit themselves. They're preaching it to that people can see them preaching it. Let's just get to where everyone knows the truth. Let's just provide, let's be the few voices providing the truth in this world where so much is false. And thankfully, we have access to the Holy Spirit to filter us, help us filter through the fog. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. For this verse in Romans, the word was indeed getting twisted. There was a sect in the church that wrongly believed the more you sinned, the more grace you would receive, promoting a hedonistic lifestyle that was in direct opposition to the Word of God. These people were referred to in the book of Jude. Verses 3 and 4 read, dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So Paul is using this opportunity of having a fictitious opponent to respond to people who make those claims or say that all Christians believe this way. We can see further in June, starting at verse 17, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who will divide you, who follow mere instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. That's where we're meant to reside. Too many of those people that speak falsehoods, that twist and pervert the word, are persuasive. They know how to talk. They know how to craft an argument. They know how to say it just right so it hits and sounds logical, sounds reasonable. They can even back it up with Scripture taken out of context. But it's important for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to do diligent study of our own, to find out if what they're saying conflicts with what the truth is. Paul says again, certainly not. God forbid, for then how will God judge the world? Certainly not. Let it not be so. Paul again returns to his own voice for the answer, resoundingly using the same expression as before, that in no way is the previous question true. If God were unrighteous, how could he judge the world? There are absolute truths in the world that we cling to during our unstable lives, one of which is that God is unchanging. That is confirmed throughout the Bible. Malachi 3:6 is an example. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Or in Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Or Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. I could keep going. I could spend the rest of the hour quoting verses of the unchanging nature of God, his sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity. By his very nature, he is righteous and just. There is no being more suited for the judging of the world. Psalms 96:11 through 13 tells us, let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the seas roar in all of its fullness. Let the fields be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and his peoples with the truth. Those verses tell us we should be rejoicing of the coming judgment. We should be glad. The whole world should be praising the Lord because he is coming to judge in perfect righteousness. We know that in his perfect attributes, God passed judgment on Jesus for our sins, and that Jesus in turn judges us, finding those of us to be found in him righteous in his name. Paul said as much in Acts 17, 30-31, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The argument made in the previous verse is not of the Spirit. It's not divine truth, but it's proof of the idea presented earlier in this book, in chapter 2, that our conscience, the law written on our hearts, can be twisted. You can take Scripture and pervert its meaning, which Satan so loves to do. Anything to keep us from those divine truths. If he can get us confused, then anyone we talk to going forward suffers from that confusion, suffers from that twisted truth. And so much of it is out there. It's why we are to remain filled with the Holy Spirit so that our thoughts can be filtered through divine thinking and the things of hay and stubble burned away until only truth remains. Verse 7 says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Continuing the argument, the question is asked, if my failings, my unrighteousness, my sin shows God's glory in comparison, then how can I be judged for showing God's glory? Keeping in mind, this is something I've repeated throughout the study, that Paul was not actively writing Scripture. He didn't sit down to write the Scripture. He was writing in response. He didn't sit down to write part of the Bible. That might have been part of God's plan, but Paul didn't know that here. He's writing to a specific people for a specific purpose. The reason was to provide instruction they so desperately needed. In this back and forth questioning and answer section, while confusing to read, translations of it 2,000 years later had a specific purpose. And that was stopping the spread of an idea that was antithetical to the teachings of Christ. We know that we are called to put off sin. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, starting at verse 17, says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you will no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensations, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught him, as in the truth in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." It's obvious to anyone with a passing understanding of Scripture that sin works in opposition to God. And any argument otherwise is akin to that of a child caught in a malicious act desperately trying to justify their actions. It only takes a few moments to see that the claim doesn't hold up to the evidence we have against it. Our sinful ways are part of the old man, the one that we have been told to put off and put on Christ, and try our best to live by his example and to be his love in the world. Sinners will be judged as such because God has spoken it. And there's nothing we can do to try to justify our actions, to say this idea that in comparison to me, God's righteousness, his truth is elevated. So why should I stop being as low as I am? Because to him goes the glory in comparison. Obviously, that doesn't fit with what the Bible says. It doesn't fit doctrine. It doesn't fit the teachings of Christ. And Paul is here to shut that down, to say this is not the way it should be. And why not say, continuing in Romans chapter 3, "Let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say. Their condemnation is just." Here in verse 8, Paul says it outright. People have been slandering the apostles, slandering the gospel, saying that what was being preached was essentially a license to sin. That if sin brings grace, more sin brings more grace. That math seems to check out, right? But like most false claims, it doesn't take much critical thinking to root out the lie. We see in Galatians 5, 19 through 23, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law." Any number of books and chapters and verses can point out the flaw that more sin equals more good. That idea is a falsehood. It's laughable in its attempt. Paul was very clear that the sinful ways of the flesh are not the ways of the kingdom of God. And having the Spirit, having received the Spirit, the dry baptism at the moment of salvation, brings into our lives the fruits of the Spirit. 1 John puts it in plainer language. "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Paul says these people who try to justify their sinful ways will be condemned, and that condemnation is just. God's grace, his patience, his love is not approval of mankind. It's not. God has made his commands known. The way that we are to live is apparent through his words. He told us that we will be judged for our sins. We don't know when, but it's coming, and we can count on it. He allows us to stumble through our lives in sin, not condoning our actions, but tabulating them, tracking them for the day that you will stand in judgment for them. Those that twist scripture to further commit evil will answer for that one day. Their condemnation, their guilty verdict, will be just because of their claims. And finally, the last verse of the day. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are under sin. Again, he says it in plain language that no person from any nation, there is no person from any nation that is not under sin. Remember his question from the beginning of this lesson. What advantage has the Jew? And he responds that there are many, and this is true. But when asked if they are better, they're better off than the Gentiles for it, then the answer is no. And that's not on any fault of God. God gave them their marching orders. He gave them the covenant. It was them who failed to keep it. Everyone falls under sin. There is no escape. Without Christ, there is no hope. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our unrighteous are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Genesis 6:11 and 12, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people of the earth had corrupted their ways." Humans are born into the sins of the Father, which makes God's perfect sacrifice of his own Son, not born of a human father, to take away our sins, so perfect, so awe-inspiring, so gracious. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Paul is almost there at this point. He's almost ready to give them the good news of the gospel. Not next week, but the week after, we'll get to read these beautiful verses starting at verse 24. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Paul has spent a lot of time so far on the scary reality that all men will face judgment, that every one of them, be them Jew or Gentile, have fallen slave to their sinful natures. We have failed, and once you fail once, which is inevitable, you've lost your chance at earning salvation. But thank God for his eternal mercy, for the grace of providing us a way out despite our sins, if we simply believe. So about halfway through three chapters so far, and Paul has assigned all of this time to simply convincing man that they are unrighteous. It's really hard, as I've said before, convincing someone that they're wrong, convincing them that their ideas that they've clung to are false because of our pride. No one wants to think that they've been acting under false pretenses. He's committed the better part of almost three chapters to simply convincing them, "Hey guys, all man is sinful. All men have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all failed. Being under the law would work if you didn't fail at it, but no man is perfect. All will fail." Now he's getting into the gospel, getting into the gift from God, that there is another way because you can't do it. I put myself in the reader's shoes from various walks of life. Some of these readers are going to be those that simply need the instruction, that are living the proper lives, still sinning, but being restored to fellowship, that simply need these lessons to pass them on to others. There are those that need these lessons because they are desperately, desperately falling into this category. His Jewish readers that believed that the law would keep them safe from condemnation desperately needed to hear, not that Paul was saying all men had fallen, that all men had failed, that we were all unrighteous, that the words of God, the oracles of God, the scripture, the holy text, said they failed. It had been pointed out to them for thousands of years, which is why God had a plan. It was why he sent his son to die for us. And thank God for that mercy and that gift. Let us go to God. Dear Heavenly Father, we know, we come before you humble, Lord, knowing that we on our own fail, that we cannot live up to your standard, that it is an impossibility because of our old sinful nature, this burden that we carry in us, and that you are gracious and loving and kind to send your son to pay the debt for our sins that would cost us everything, that you put on him who knew no sin all of our sins, that he carried that burden for us, that his suffering bought our freedom. It is a gift that we cannot repay. Lord, I pray that throughout our week, throughout this next year, that our focus remains on you, that we never stop praising you for that gift, Lord, that it's always in the forefront of our mind just how much we don't deserve it and how gracious you are to give it. Let that grace infect our lives so that we become gracious to those around us that need to see that, that need to see that example of your love, of your gift, of your grace in life. Help us to plant seeds that will grow into glorious trees in your kingdom, Lord. In all these things I ask in thy name, amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.